We will be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah and against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakaliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David, his men, on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple.
I promise this is the last week in chapter 23. We're going to finish it up today. But as we get ready to go into God's Word, let's bow our heads and ask the Spirit's guidance. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we beseech you and we ask that you will be gracious and merciful to you, to us. And Father, we know that all wisdom, all light is found in you. And so now speak to us through the power of your holy word. Teach us by your word to trust you, to serve you, to honor you as we have been created. And so, Lord, meet with us now. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Now, this will be our third week in chapter 23. And if you remember, the first week in chapter 23, we looked heavily at the word hand. If you mark it through, you will see that that word occurs some 8 times within this short chapter. And the question we ask, and what I think the narrator is asking us to ask, is whose hand are you in? Are you in your own hand? Are you in Saul's hand, the hand of the world, or in the hand of God? And that's clearly what is being shown to us in the unfolding of this narrative. And then in the second week, we slowed down a little bit and we talked about how David had began to inquire of the Lord. This is a clear difference that now we are being shown. David's looking and inquiring to the Lord. David is looking to the Lord. Hint, it's an example for us. We need to be inquiring of the Lord. And what we saw is that David allowed God's word to reign within his life. He obeyed it. He submitted to it. And he used it to encourage and comfort others. And as he allowed it to reign in his work, in his life, he was rescued by the reality of God's word. And we see that at the end of the chapter today in spectacular form. We'll talk about how, you know, if Jim, our frustrated thespian, were to write this last scene, I can just imagine how he would write it. And we'll talk more on that as we get to that scene where everything comes together and God delivers. He rescues his servant. And we also took a very large rabbit trail last week because we saw that God clearly spoke to David and gave David special revelation. And sometimes we go, well, God doesn't speak to me. You ever wanted driving down the road going, Lord, I wish you'd take out a billboard and just say, Mark, do this. It'd be really nice, wouldn't it? But he has given us his holy word and he has preserved it and he gives it to us. And it is a billboard. It is a direction that we can live our lives. And you remember I cheated and stole from Sinclair Ferguson his articles in the Banner of Truth and others. And we talked about the 7 things about knowing God's will. 1, is it lawful? That's a pretty no-brainer, isn't it? But I can tell you, you know, going out and robbing the bank is probably not going to be lawful, and therefore it's not God's will for your life. Secondly, is it beneficial to me? You know, not everything is good for me. And so it may be permitted, but it's not beneficial. And third, is it enslaving to me? Is this something that has caught me? I know many people that I respect and appreciate. They have alcohol within their family. And so they say, no, I'm not going there. Good. That's a good choice. And it's one that they recognize that can enslave me. But enslaved can be shopping, it can be eating, it can be, oh, did I get personal there? Yeah. It's those things that we need to be careful of, and we need to say, is this enslaving me? And then fourthly, is it consistent with the reality of Christ's lordship within my life? In other words, would I be happy telling others about doing this and saying, yeah, this is because the Lord has redeemed me and called me to serve him? And then fifth, does it help others? Our lives are lived in community. We live before the world and people are watching you, especially if you're the believer at work and others aren't. Guess what? They're looking at you. Your neighbors are going, I think I see him head out on Sunday mornings. There's something different. And so they're watching for what language you use and how you live your life and how you treat them. So how is it helpful to others? And then six, is it consistent with biblical examples? When we look at Scripture, we see good and bad all through the Scriptures. And then lastly, we added this one, does it bring glory to God? And if those things can all be answered yes, then we can say, yes, that's the will of God for me. And so now as we finish out this chapter, we've seen these 2 weeks and we've sort of zeroed in on some very specific things. But now I want us to see that Saul's continuing to pursue David. David has been faithful. He's obeyed God's word. And I mean, I have one of the, I think, the headlines in your outline. Will it ever end? Do you ever feel that way in your life? You know, flood, water's coming up, dealing with the traffic, you name it. Some days you're just like, oh, I'm tired. You got to imagine, put yourself in David's poor shoes. And look at the contrast that the narrator has given for you and I to understand. Last week, Saul, who is supposed to be the king of Israel, who is given the God-ordained task of defending his people against their enemies, is out destroying his people. Remember the town of Nob? And yet David, the outlaw, who is now persona non grata in Israel, he's a fugitive. He is stepping forward and he is delivering Keilah and he's providing salvation to God's people from the Philistines. Whoa, hold it. Do you see the juxtaposition, the contrast that's being put there? And that's the regular pattern. The very king that the people desire is failing to provide the protection and the need that they want. Sort of like salvation, isn't it? Oh, I think I can be good enough that God will accept me. Yeah, good luck with that. It's not going to work. You can never be good enough in your own. You must turn to him and say, what have you provided for me, Lord? And we turn to Christ in faith and faith alone. And that's what we see in David. David is God's anointed and he is the one that is now providing the protection and the salvation. Now, we would expect these residents who have just been saved, I mean, it's harvest season, they've worked hard all year. David has come in, knocked the Philistines out, they have all their crops, they're doing great, and we'd expect them to throw David a party. No, not quite. You know, Saul's sitting there going, misreading God's will. Oh, look, David got backed into a city where I can, you know, we got gates and walls, and this is God's will. Oh, hint. If you are not walking with the Lord, do not see circumstances as showing you God's will. It's a bad way to determine it. And so what we have is this town who, rather than throwing David a party, they're sort of like, you know, David, we really appreciate that rescue. That was really nice of you. But we need to get back to our lives. And you being here is scaring us to death. It'd be probably better. I mean, we kind of remember what happened to Nob. I mean, this is the kind of conversations that are going on, it appears. And so David is seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, they're going to sell you out, buddy. Now, that's, you know, the big paraphrase of what he gets when he seeks the Lord. And so David, though he has saved the town, realizes he's being rejected. And the inhabitants, they're more concerned about their own wealth and safety than they are about protecting David. And so David wisely leaves to the wilderness and to protect these ungrateful people. You know, So I think personally, I look at that and I go, David does not want another massacre. I mean, you can imagine how he felt after Nob. It's like, man, that Doeg dude, I should have known what he was going to do. And I'm responsible for the entire town. I can imagine that has an effect on you. It's the weight of being in leadership. And so, you know, here David is a savior. He leaves. Does this remind you of anything? David is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is the savior, but the people have rejected him. You remember when Jesus came to be savior and he walked among us. He walked with us. What did the people do? I think the people of the Gerasenes. Remember that? Luke 8. Jesus delivers the man out of the demons and they go into the pigs and they're not too thrilled with losing their pigs. And what do? Luke 8:37, all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and he returned. David is rejected. Jesus was rejected. And so we see this. It's what the Apostle John writes. Remember John 1:11? I think it's one of the saddest verses in the Gospels. He, Jesus, came to his own. And do you remember the next words? And his own people did not receive him. Wow. But that's those who want salvation by their works. We have to receive what God has done for us. Realize, now, you're not all that special and you're never going to make it. Rest in what God has provided, the salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so David takes off to the wilderness of Ziph. We see that in 14, and he starts the hiding. And then Saul, he is persistent little guy. Look at 14b, and Saul sought him every day. But then, don't you love the last phrase? But God did not give him into his hand. And so the narrator is helping you and I understand that, yes, David may be tired. He may be weary of this constant attack and constant pursuit that's happening in his life. But God has not forgotten David. God is protecting David. And in fact, God goes one bigger in the next verse. God encourages David. You ever had those times in your life where you're just plumb wore out? Spiritually, mentally, physically? It's like it just doesn't seem to stop. And you're going, how do I keep going on? God has this funny way of encouraging us by sending someone like Jonathan. And we see it there. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and got up and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. You see that hand again? It's sort of like he just grabs David's hand and he goes, okay, David, put your hand on God. Buddy, you need to look that way. That's what needs. And so David, feeling isolated, rejected, worn out, needs encouragement, and God is faithful to do that. He enables David to persevere by sending him his covenant friend, Jonathan. You think about it. Jonathan is not what we would expect to happen for a friend. Think about it. Jonathan had to be threatened by David. Because before David came on the scene, we're going way back before Goliath, who was the beloved one within the Israelite army? Jonathan. You can go back and you can read that in chapter 14. We looked at that. Jonathan was a deliverer of Israel, if you will. And then things kept going and moving forward. And then when Goliath came, for some reason, he does nothing. Saul does nothing. And little old David pops up. And when David pops up, he becomes the deliverer of Israel. Jonathan heard the same thing that Saul heard. David has delivered the tens of thousands, and Saul's done the hundreds or the thousands. And so Jonathan is affected by that because Jonathan is the heir to the throne. And so we would not expect that Jonathan would become a friend. But you remember after David kills Goliath, what's Jonathan do? You're a man. You love God. you honor God. I want to know you. I want to be your friend. I want to covenant with you in a gracious, God-honoring friendship. Completely out of character. He gives him his robe. He armors David. In worldly terms, none of that should have happened. But Jonathan sees God's point of view. And so Jonathan, like David, loved God, and they had covenanted to serve God together. And it wasn't about who got ahead, Jonathan or David. It was about the glory of God. And that's what good friendships are built on. And I want you to look at three things, at least four, from Jonathan's account here. Number one, Jonathan rose and went. You need to have presence with the person you are going to encourage. You know, it's one thing to send him a text, and I'm not going to diss that too bad. But it's way better to go and be, to sit with, to share. It's way better to have that presence. And now think about it. Jonathan has the comforts of the court of Saul. He can sit back and be pretty chill. Nothing to worry about. But he goes to the wilderness where David is. And that's not easy. Yeah, I hate to tell you, you're going to have to interrupt your busy little life and your life of me, myself, and I if you are going to be used of God to encourage others. And that's what Jonathan does here. Secondly, there is danger involved in this. Think about it. Saul has spies on Jonathan based upon the context of where we've read so far. He's watching Jonathan. He's going, Jonathan's going to sell him out. Sell me out. This is bad. So Jonathan had to be, how does it put it when Jesus said you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Jonathan had to do a little cloak and dagger work, if you will. I'm reading between the lines, but I believe Jonathan had to sneak out, if you will, so that he could go to David. This is not a simple thing, but he loved his brother and he was willing to do that. But I want you to see most of all what Jonathan did when he got face to face with David. He declared the truth of God. He didn't, you know, go in there and say all these sweet little words. He declared God's truth. Do not fear. And that's not a do not fear, you're a pretty good guy. You got this. No, this is a do not fear. He's putting David's hand in the hand of God. This is the same wording structure when God told Abram, way back in Genesis 15, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. It's the same structure. You can think of another time that occurred. Remember little Mary? The young maiden, Mary? When the angel visits her, remember what the words he used? Do not be afraid. Same structure. Same instruction. And the angel is not going, yeah, I know that meeting an angel is kind of scary and I'm pretty intimidating. That is not why he's telling her to do not fear. This was totally next level for Mary. Because it wasn't the angel that was scary for Mary. It was the message that the angel was about to say to her. Think about it. You're about to be pregnant. While you're engaged and you're still a virgin. And you're now going to get to explain that to everyone. You want to know why she was told, do not fear? That's the reality. As she put herself in the hand of God, that was frightening. But that's what Jonathan is doing here. He's saying, do not fear. Jonathan points David to the fact that God has anointed you. You will be king, buddy. And then, I love that next one. And what else? And I'm going to be right next to you, buddy. Yeah, I'm crown prince, but I'm not going to be. It's you. It's your family. God has anointed you, and I'm going to be right there supporting you. I will hold you up. Now, we know that didn't come about, did it? But that's what Jonathan believed. And Jonathan had confidence in the will of God and the work of God and the anointing of God. And he even goes so far, he goes, and you know what? Even those in the world, my father Saul, he knows this too. He doesn't like it, but he knows it. And he's hoping, just hoping, maybe he can eliminate you, but that ain't going to happen. Because God's got this. You see how he has put David's hand in the hand of God and said, you don't need to fear here. He points David back to the truth of God. When you have a friend who needs encouragement, you need to point him to God. I love it. Romans 10:17. You remember that verse? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what David needed, is these biblical truths to be brought to bear in his life. If you want to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in a difficult situation, we need to pick up verses like Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I know this is weird for some of you, but you ever thought, just go and sit with him and read a psalm. It's amazingly comforting. It's amazingly how that truth brings these realities to bear. David's got a bunch of them you can draw from, by the way. You can go and look at those. And so you and I need to remember, if we want to be like a Jonathan, we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ with the truth of the gospel. That is the culmination of God's truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, how many times have you heard Christians trout out, you know, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Sometimes I just want to go, do I have an air sickness bag? Because they stop. They stop and they don't take you to the gospel. You know where the gospel is? Verse 29. It picks up for those that God foreknew. Remember, God's got you on this one. He also predestined to be what? What are you as a believer? What are you predestined to be? Do you remember that? You are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You and I, God is using all this garbage in this fallen world to make us look like Jesus. Amen? That's the hope. In order that we might be, He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, it's all back to God's glory, isn't it? And so when you want to encourage someone, you know, don't turn away. Turn to the power of the gospel for them. Point them to Jesus and the hope that we have. That, yeah, this world is only temporary. But our being conformed to the image of Jesus is permanent. Oh, and I've had people go, oh, well, you know, I only wish I just had somebody like Jonathan around. I don't have that. I don't have any friends who point me to Jonathan. Can I just say, step forward, I'm going to give you a few slaps. I mean, yeah, people are going, oh, I don't hear God talk to me. What do you think you're doing right now? Every single Lord's Day, what do? We believe in the preaching of God's Word. As His Word is preached, hello, it is God speaking to you and teaching you and training you. Westminster Larger Catechism, great tools. Great Sunday afternoon work after you come to the shorter catechism class. Questions 155, 159, 160. Listen to 155. How is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against their temptations or corruptions, or building them up in grace, and establish their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And then 159 is directed to me as a minister of the Word. What's my job as a minister of the Word? You see, it's not Mark's skill or my oratory gifts. Yeah, right. Maybe one day you'll get a good preacher. But here's what the confession asks. How is the Word of God to be preached by those who are called? See, it's a calling from the Almighty God. I'm simply a servant who steps into that role, and He honors that. Those that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God and wisely applying themselves to the necessities and the capacities of the hearers. Zealously, with fervent love for God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at God's glory and their conversion, their edification, and their salvation. And now, you go read all the scripture proofs that come from those, and there's, you know, 10 or 20 verses for every one of those. This is not just a set of words of man. These are truths that are brought together in God's holy word. Now, I'm going to step on your toes for a moment. Question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preached? Did you know you had a job? God's word tells you that you have a job. And here's how it's summarized in question 160 of the larger catechism. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examining what they hear by the scriptures, receiving the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, that they meditate upon it and confer on it. They hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. You see, this is an active time. You know, some of you are sitting there going, yeah, whatever. No, you are to be receiving as well as I am to be delivering. And we trust that God's Spirit works in each one of us to accomplish His purpose. And so you are hearing from God. What a privilege, what a joy that we have that. And so here, Jonathan is visiting David and putting David's hand right into God's hand. Hopefully that's what we're doing when we worship. It isn't all about what you're going to get about it. But what you get is the truth of God's word as your hand is placed in His. And you are strengthened. Now, sometimes people take this ministry that Jonathan have and you'll hear it flipped around. You know, American evangelical TV preachers. Can I step on them for a minute? Too many have this idea that, you know, you just need to believe in yourself. Can you imagine if Jonathan had come to David and hugged him and said, I saw what you did to Goliath. You're going to be just fine. All you need to do is trust in yourself. Look deep into yourself. You remember how much strength you had? Dude, you got it. Just draw from within. Sound like some of the garbage on the TV preachers? Yeah. You're strong. You can beat this. You just need to believe in yourself. You need to just look within. Hogwash. Now, it sounds straight from the pit of hell because it is. No, you don't get your best life now. That's after glorification. David needed his faith in God's strength. And what did Jonathan do? He did not strengthen faith in David. He strengthened David's faith in his God. He put his hand in God's. You want proof for that? Just think about what Saul was doing simultaneously. He was beginning to believe in himself again. Back in verse 7, God's given him into my hand. Look, I got it all. I got the will of God here. Wrong answer. Warning. Discerning God's will with fleece theology is extremely dangerous. And it's especially dangerous if you are not walking in close fellowship with God. And that's what happened in Saul's life. Now, one side note. God was amazingly good and gracious to David by bringing Jonathan to him. But do you know this is the last time the two of them ever saw one another? Yeah, that's it. They never see one another again alive. 1 Samuel 31:2, Jonathan is killed in battle. Though he gave these words, they would fight together, but they weren't going to fight together on this earth. What an amazing thing. But they were covenant friends. Now you can imagine, at this point you go, Well, if I were writing the story, I'd go, it's all good in David's life and everything is peaceful and they live happily ever after. Is that how it ends? No. I mean, the poor guy, does it ever end? After Jonathan's encouragement and God stepped in, I would think David is now going to be free. No, he faces, first he gets rejected by Keilah. Now he is betrayed by his own people, the Ziphites. There are the tribe of Judah. These are his brothers who are betraying him. They are the same tribe, and they go to Saul to sell him out. Now, we're not told why. Was it greed? Was it envy? Was it fear? We're not given a clue. But Saul, in his twisted understanding of spirituality, honors their wickedness by giving them this imagined benediction.
May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion upon me.
If you ever hear me say that, please throw me out. Do you hear, Saul? It's all about me. Yeah. It's just, And so, Saul is so out of touch with God, he thinks he can give a blessing. No. They're empty words. He has one kingdom and it has Saul at the top of it. And so these men then follow Saul's instructions and they go and spy out David. And Saul follows these men. And it appears that David has some pretty good intelligence among his men. We're not told the details. I want all the details in there, but we're not given that. Don't need to know it. And so he knows that Saul is now pursuing him again. So what's he do? What would you do? David turns to God. Because David has been encouraged by Jonathan. Jonathan has put David's hand in God's hand. And you go, why do you say that, Pastor? Have you read Psalm 54? Listen to this. Psalm 54, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So here's how you do it, with guitars and lyres. A maskil of David. We don't know what a maskil is, but it's something about a song. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So do you want proof for why Psalm 54 was written? There it is, the byline. Listen to Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear unto the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life, they do not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is my upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice unto you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. This is not the words of a downcast guy, is it? It's a guy who's dealing with a lot of hassle, but he knows where his salvation ends. God is my helper. He watches over me. That's what you and I need, and that's what we need to point one another to. The great power of our God through Jesus Christ. And then the final scene there, David gets in a really difficult position. He's got a couple hundred men. And Saul has a couple thousand men. As I said earlier, Jim, our frustrated thespian, he would write this screenplay, and I can imagine he'd have this. And what you have here is you got this, first the camera would start with this music, and you get this boom, 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 boom. And the camera would come around, and you'd zoom around the mountain, and here is David's harried outlaws walking along, tired, exhausted. And then suddenly the camera might cut away and the music changes and Jim would know what kind of music to write there and put. And suddenly you come upon Saul's army who they're walking with shiny armor and they got all the latest equipment and tech gadgets and all that cool stuff. And they're just proudly marching along. And you're going, oh man, this is not going to end well for David, man. And the music just gets louder and louder. And, you know, if you got the good speakers in your home that shake it, you know, you're just, and it's all coming and you're on the edge of your seat. And then the messenger shows up and says, hey, Saul, you got a problem. You got to come. The Philistines have come. The narrow escape. It's almost anticlimactic, but do you see that God and God alone has orchestrated those events? And so you can have all the great music and all the great camera shots and that cool stuff, but it's God. The God who is sovereign and providential. This is not random luck or chance. It is a sovereign God. And don't you forget, He has you tightly in His hand. And He will not let you go. Lastly, I want you to observe one other thing as we finish out this chapter. There's a contrast shown that we've been dealing with, and a contrast that the narrator uses all through the book. But in this chapter, we see a contrast between David in the wilderness and Saul in the comfort of his courts, or at least with his full entourage around him. You see that Saul is constantly pursuing David, and David keeps going into the wilderness to more and more desolate places. David does not have a home to go to. Why not? Because Saul's watching it. Remember Michael? Yeah. It's just, you know, he doesn't have it. And when David leaves his home, he goes into hiding, and Saul pursues him. And so you see this. And where do you see Christ in that? What did Jesus say? Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a foreshadowing of Christ as we see this in David's life. In fact, it was so much so that this book, the book of 1 Samuel, was a major understanding point for the early church on the theology of the suffering Messiah. Because think about it. That was quite a thing. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean God's going to deliver through a humble, suffering servant? Whoa, time out. No, God's going to come in, you know, swords a-blaring, eyes a-flaming, what we read in Revelation. Oh, second coming, not first coming. And you better be glad. You see, when we look at this, we need to realize, why does Christ have to suffer when He came the first time? Why did He come humbly with no home? Let me tell you why. If Jesus had come in power and glory, sweeping away all His enemies in the first coming, where does that put you? I got news for you. You and I, by our sinful nature, are enemies of God. And if God had come in His first coming to wipe out all of His enemies, that's you and me. Don't you forget that. You see, if that's the way it had worked at the first coming, it would have been our destruction. But God, in His grace and His mercy, comes in the flesh as the humble, suffering servant. His sufferings create the opportunity for us to be children of God by faith. Judgment did come when Jesus came the first time. But where did that judgment fall? On Jesus Christ at the cross. He literally, the image I love is that cup of wrath. You remember in the garden when He's sweating blood? If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. But Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. The judgment for our sins completely. There ain't none left for you. You can't lick the bowl. It's done. He took it all at the cross. That's the hope. And so when Christ returns again, it's going to be glorious. Because we are forgiven. We are accepted. And counted as pure and righteous by faith in His work alone. And so we will indeed reign with Christ at that time. What an amazing and powerful God we serve. So how do we deal with it in the meantime? I mean, you're suffering. I'm suffering. I just remember the words of 1 Peter. I mean, women are going to start this Tuesday. 1 Peter 2:21, "For this to you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you get to follow in His steps." Whoa, 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 time out. Can I rewrite that? No, that's what Peter is encouraging us to. Jesus Himself said, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. For if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all the things they will do to you on the account of my name. Wow. And so we realize that living in this fallen world is difficult at times. Think about it this way. In the book of 1 Samuel, David is mistreated for some 20 chapters before he is crowned king. You count them. And so you and I, as followers of Christ, this is our time that you and I are being conformed by the sufferings of this world into the image of Christ. But our time is coming when we're going to be glorified, aren't we? And we will be sinless and we will be with Christ. And so we need to adopt the attitude of the early apostles. I love it. You know, Acts 5, they left the presence of the council. And the council's like, yo, stop that. They left the presence how? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That needs to be our attitude. So when you do suffer, entrust yourself to God's hands. Take that theme of the hand, and I am in the hand of God. He has me and He will protect me. As Peter writes in 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That's what you and I do. I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm in Jesus by faith. And keep doing good. That's the key. You see, the gospel is not what the American media would have you think it is. Oh, you people, you need to be good enough and maybe God will cut you some slack. You ain't going to cut it ever. That's straight to the road to hell. It won't work. I love how Paul writes to Titus, Titus 3, 5, and 7. He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness. You can try, but it won't work. But He saved us according to His own mercy by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's what we must remember. As Paul writes, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works, so that no one can boast. Never forget that. Remember to put your brothers and sisters' hands back in God's hands when they slip. Because we will suffer in this world. But it's all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to read your word, to study your word, to grow in your word. We ask that you will use us for your glory, for your honor. Help us as this small body of believers to bring glory to you in all things. And we thank you that you have brought us together and we get to worship you. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.